And the first part that we come to in our lesson today is the first 14 verses. Again, Jesus will tell two more short parables. We have looked at several parables in the Gospel of Luke. And sometimes Jesus would tell a parable in one place and tell a parable in another place. They were different little stories, but they kind of looked at the same idea or the same thought. Now, the parable one is verses 1 through 8, which is what some have come to call the parable of the unrighteous judge. And as we've said, and I don't want to be too redundant about this, but as we've said through our studies, you know, these titles we give them, the Bible doesn't give that, of course. That's just what we've come to call them. That kind of helps us remember what the little stories were. All right, verses 1 through 8 of the chapter. Before we look at the parable, Luke also records for us in verse 1 why Jesus told the parable. What was the purpose for telling this story? Okay. All right. Learn how to pray and not lose heart, some versions say, or not get discouraged. Prayer needs to be a very comforting thing. When all else fails, you can always talk to your Father. Of course, that would require what first? That you have a relationship with, that you're His child. That He is your Father, and that you can address Him and talk to Him as such. So, Jesus told this parable, Luke records, in chapter 18. Let me get myself turned there. That they should at all times ought to pray and not lose heart. All right. What is the particulars of the story of the parable? Verses 2 through... the parable ends in verse 5. 2 through 5. Albert, what's the... All right. She was bothering or nagging him. How does the parable describe the judge? Unrighteous. He didn't regard God or man. He didn't care about anybody. He just, that's just who he was. And so he had, you may say he had a political agenda in one way or another. If cases that came across his desk, if he didn't care about them or he didn't feel particularly swayed about the injustice or whatever, he just wasn't going to care. And so he had no interest in this woman's plight. But as Jesus says, he says to himself, though she continually bother me, some translations say with her persistence, in her persistence that she bother me, I'm going to settle her case. All right, so he's an unrighteous judge. He's unrighteous toward God and man. He's approached by a widow who needs, as Albert said, she needs avenging or she needs protection from her opponents. Whatever the need was, the Bible does, the story is that really is irrelevant. That's the point. He doesn't care for her plight, but because of her persistent bothering, he said, I'm going to settle her case. I'm going to give her what she wants. She's going to wear me out. All right. What's the point of this parable? Now we're getting to verses 6 through 8. Jesus says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Notice Jesus is pointing his hearers to what the unrighteous man said. He didn't say, now listen to what I'm saying. But there's something of merit in what this unrighteous judge said. All right. So what's the point of the story? Now don't let me down now. All right. Okay. Two things to emphasize. Emphasize first the judge. He granted the case, but his character. He's unjust. He's unrighteous. That's not our Father. That's not the one that we go to when we need avenging. We need protection. We need to beseech someone for help. We go to a very righteous judge, a very caring and fair judge. But what about the woman? What's the emphasis about the woman? She's persistent. She did not give up. She kept going and kept going and kept going. And so how ought we pray? Persistently. Without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5. Hebrews 4 says we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive help in time of need, and other passages that would teach about that. So God does care. Unlike this judge, God does care about us. And He wants us to approach Him as persistently as this woman did to the judge. Okay, so a nice short little parable teaching about the value of persistent, consistent, faithful prayer. All right. Now the second parable is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And this will be verses 9 through 14. And again, before telling the story, Luke records for us why Jesus told this one. And why did he tell this parable? All right. We're in Luke chapter 18. There's just a sheet for you. So he told this parable because some were guilty of what? All right. Now, in our studies, who has that been describing more times than not? The Pharisees, the Jews. And who would they be looking down their noses at? Samaritans, sinners, tax collectors, that crowd. All right. So this parable is told because some look down upon others in contempt or in their own self-righteousness. All right. Someone give me the short version of this parable. It's still on prayer. It's a story on prayer. Trevor, I'm going to just call on you if you don't say anything. Okay. All right. Two men go to the same place to pray. And as the story indicates, are they there at the same time? They're there together. We know that because of the Pharisee's words. So let's first look at the Pharisee's prayer. Now, what I've got on the chart is the Pharisee prayed a self-congratulatory speech highlighting his own worthiness. What's the first thing he says? I thank thee that I'm not like these other people. Let me get my wording here. That I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and then obviously what does he do? Or even this scum over here, who is to my right or my left, whatever, he's close by, other side of the room, whatever. I'm not even like him. Isn't that just wonderful? Then he lists his credits. What does he say? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I mean, I'm just a great guy. You've got to be impressed with me because I'm impressed with me, God. I'm just wonderful. Well, that's his prayer. And not much of a prayer, is it? But that's what he prayed. Now, let's make some observations before we look at the conclusion. The publican's prayer. A tax collector. What did he first not do, as the story records? Okay, he was far off. Wherever that was, we don't want to make too much of the story, but he wasn't needing to be near that man. He also did not do what? He wouldn't even lift his head. What else did he do? He beat his breast. Self-infliction, usually a sign of remorse, grief. Of course, what's he grievous over? His own sins. And he doesn't tell God about himself, does he? He doesn't have to do that. What's the only thing he says? Be merciful to me. Some versions say the sinner or a sinner. I don't want to make too much of that, but remember how Paul saw himself? I am the chiefest of sinners. Perhaps this man saw himself as the worst possible sinner. All right. Now let me make a couple of observations, and I think this is worthy of our consideration. And it's odd in that on the part of the Pharisee, though he says, I thank God I'm not like this scumbag over here. But the Pharisee needed the publican, didn't he? Why did he need him? To prop himself up, make myself look better. I need him. That's kind of like the biblical portrayal of pride and envy. The proud man, who does he need? He needs the envious man. The proud man needs somebody to be jealous of him so that he can feel better about himself. But yet they're going to say, I don't want anything to do with that kind of person. But see, this Pharisee, he needed the publican. He's showing contempt for him. But if nobody was there to make this guy look as good as he thought he was, then what about his ego? He's not going to have one. See? So I just find that rather strange. The Pharisee was bloated in his own self-worth. You know people like that? I do. Don't you? They are the ones, like someone says, you'd like to buy them for what they're worth and then sell them for how much they think they're worth. You make a nice profit that way. A lot of folks like that in the world. That was this Pharisee. You can just see him when he says that I'm not like these other people. And then just with such snideness, or like this publican over here, this pitiful, dirty tax collector. All right. Now, the publican, he didn't need anybody. He didn't need the Pharisee, did he? To remind himself of his own worthlessness. And he wasn't worthless in the sense that he's not worth anything. I mean, yes, the Lord died for him too, but he saw himself as worthless in contrast to how the Pharisee saw himself. And so that is the purpose for this parable, Jesus tells us. Again, you see Luke recording that in verse 9. Those who trusted in themselves that they were more righteous, or they viewed others with contempt and that they were righteous in their own in the view of their own selves. So Jesus teaches then in verses about verse 14, those who exalt themselves, what's going to happen? But if you go to all the trouble of propping yourself up, you're going to be humbled. He had taught that previously in chapter 14. We've already been through this lesson before, verses 7 through 11. Now Jesus says, I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified. Well, there's two men. Which one is he talking about? It would be the second one, the publican. The publican went down to his house justified rather than the other, that is the first one. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So the lesson is obviously on pride and elevation of self-worth. Yes, Buford. That's right. Didn't ask him for anything, did he? That's right. Prayer isn't supposed to be us informing God of things, is it? I mean, He already knows. It's requests, it's petitions, it's supplications. Thankfulness for what God has done, not for who I think I am. And so he dismissed it all the way around. I think that's a very good observation. Didn't ask for one thing, and the publican asked for what matters the most, mercy and pardon from God. Okay, now, quickly, verses 15 through 17, we have an episode here of Christ and little children. Some verses even say babies or babes that were brought to Jesus. And some parents began bringing their small children. I view them maybe in my mind as toddlers, maybe infants, but that's just me. They were small children. Brought them to Jesus that He might touch them, might lay His hands on them, bless them in some way. Well, who had a reaction to this? The disciples, the apostles, and what was their reaction? Get these kids out of here. You're bothering the Lord. You're bothering the Master. You know, kids are a bother, always underfoot. And so they rebuked the parents. Didn't want Jesus to be impositioned by kids. Well, what did Jesus say? Let the children come. Don't forbid them. Let them come. And then He gives the reason why. This isn't just because He's fond of children. There's a point He was making with this. See, Jesus always taking whatever events happened and making a lesson out of it. Why did He want the children to come? Such is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to such as these. All right. Does that mean that children are in the kingdom? Well, no, because we have other information that Jesus has taught in and out of Luke that says what a person must do to get in the kingdom. So that's not his point. But he's talking obviously about the character of children. What is it about a child that is the requirements for the kingdom, if I can use that phrase? How would you describe it? They're humble. They're very forgiving. Teachable. Very moldable. That's right. They have any pretension in them? Usually they don't. I mean, when they get older, they do. But smaller children don't. They're very trusting. They're very depending, or they depend on someone else to care for them. All these character traits. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Childlike qualities are essential. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Except you be converted and become like little children, you not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so all these passages tell us how important being a child is. I forget exactly where it is, but Paul says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So we need to be childlike in some areas, and then other areas we need to be adult-like in our thinking and our reasoning abilities. So a short episode with Christ and little children. Okay. Now we come to the biggest section of the chapter, it seems. This episode, I think, dominates the chapter, and it's a very familiar one. We see that a young man showed some interest, and I asked here, this is on page 40, it's question 9. Luke doesn't record this, and so although our study is Luke, but I want to pull in some other passages from Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that deal with this. How do we know this young man was interested? If you read Mark 10 and verse 17, what tells us in that verse how interested this young man was? He came running up to Jesus and then he did something else. He knelt before him. Okay? So he's coming to the Lord, running up to him. Something's on his mind. Well, we know what it is if you read the story, but he comes to Jesus. All right. So what does he say? What's his question? Good teacher. What shall I do to obtain or to inherit eternal life? Can you ask a better question than that? I can't think of a better one than that. Okay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Jesus is not trying to diminish his own identity. I think this is an inference or an implication that the good one's going to speak. God's going to speak. He's going to answer this question, will this young man really do what God says to do? I guess really the point, which we know the answer already if you know the story. But after he says that, what's the first short answer to the young man's question? You know the commandments. Again, and we've seen this several times in Luke, Jesus, again, emphasizes, stresses the importance of the written, revealed Word of God. You know the commandments. In fact, he even names some, doesn't he? If you look in verse 20, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. So you know what the Word of God says. You do that, and that's the route you need to take. Well, what did the young man say to this? Question 11. I've done that. I've been going to church all my life. Parents took me, raised me that way. I know what the commandments say. That's what I've done. But he confessed this observance. But yet, he felt something was still lacking. And now we go to Matthew's account. And this is Matthew 19, verse 20. As Matthew records it. After he says, these things I have done from my youth up. And then he asked the question. What one more thing do I lack? Okay. He still felt something was missing. Something still Just simply going to temple or synagogue and every Sabbath and being taught the commandments and trying to observe the commandments as best as I can, I still feel like something's missing in my life. That's how he felt. Now let me pause here just for the moment, and I think this will bleed into the point that Jesus is going to make. Obviously, coming here like we do every week, three times a week, and we sit in these pews and we sing and we do all the things that we do. Can we do all that and still have something lacking in our lives if we're trying to serve God? Does that mean that these things aren't important? Well, of course not. They are important. But we can fall into the mindset of just rote, ritualistic kind of behavior. And to some people, that is their Christianity. And that's just empty. There's going to be something missing in that if that's where we make all of our discipleship. And I think that's this young man's thinking. He realized that. He even said it. What more thing do I lack? Okay. Now that's really the question. That's really where we need to come with this. So, this is middle part this is question 12 now. What did Jesus say? What's the one thing that Jesus is going to talk about now that this man lacked? All right. He was a wealthy young man. He was one who owned much possessions. And so, after Jesus covered the initial aspect of it, you've got to be faithful in keeping the law and the commandments of God. Well, here's one thing you lack. What did he tell him to do? You've got to take all your possessions and sell them. And then do what? How much of it? All of it. Give it all to the poor. And then you do what? Then you come follow me, and what do you get? You get a reward, riches, or treasures in heaven. Now, maybe so. Maybe so. I think maybe he's blind to it. He couldn't see that. I think if he saw that, he'd have done it. But the fact that he walks away tells us he's not willing to go that far. Now, does this mean that you can't have anything? I know I'm asking some rather obvious questions. But is it wrong to have possessions? Well, of course not. And what if you have a lot of possessions? Can a wealthy man be a Christian? Can a wealthy person be a faithful Christian? Well, it can. They're going to have challenges that you wouldn't ordinarily have if you weren't very wealthy. But this is the one thing. Why did this man have to sell? If I don't have to sell all my possessions, why did this man have to sell all his possessions? Other than what Jesus said. Yes. He's got to get rid of those things because those things are keeping him from serving God. They're in the way. Absolutely. He's got to get rid of them. So whatever it is in life that keeps us from serving God, that's between us and God, even if we come here three times a week and we do all the Lord's Supper and the giving and we do all that, and singing and praying, if we have something in the way, we're going to have to get rid of it. We're going to have to. And this man, what was his reaction to this? He wasn't going to do that. Earlier in chapter 14 of Luke and verse 33, Jesus, in that section of Luke 14, talked about who could be a disciple. And he says in that verse, unless you're going to give up all your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. So he had already covered this previously. In Perea, as I believe is where he was teaching this, at the start of the Perean ministry. So he was not willing. And let me get my verse here. Luke does not record him leaving. Luke, verse 23, says that when he heard these things, he became very sad. But Mark records he turned and he left. So he went away. He came running up to Jesus, but then when the truth got told, he sadly just kind of meandered away, walked away. And now, here Jesus is left with the disciples. And you have heard this said before. In fact, I know I've even said it here, but I'm going to say it again because we're talking about this chapter. Notice what Jesus did not do. He didn't go chasing after him. Saying, well, wait a minute, maybe I'm being a little too strict here. Maybe the conditions aren't that rigid. Come back and let's talk about it some more. Maybe we can negotiate something. That didn't take place. Jesus let him walk. And so the conditions of the kingdom are not ours to negotiate. When someone has an interest in it, and they come and ask you, what do I have to do to be a Christian? And, excuse me. And so you begin to talk about the things of the kingdom from the Scripture, and they may walk away. Well, what are you going to have to do? You're going to let them go? There's no way to water it down just to get more numbers in the kingdom. That defeats the whole purpose. The gospel will bring you in or it'll push you out. It'll do one or the other. And Jesus let this man go. In fact, again, Mark's gospel says Jesus felt a love for him that Matthew and Luke do not record. Jesus loved this young man and wanted him to be saved and in the kingdom, but not at the expense of truth. That's a hollow victory. In fact, it's no victory at all. It's cheap. So, Jesus let him go. So this one thing he lacked proved to be his undoing. Now, Jesus has emphasized, I like the lesson is, as pointed out a few moments ago, it's single-hearted devotion to God, a prioritized life. That's what it takes to be a Christian. What if, or a member of the kingdom of God, what if you have this single-hearted devotion to God and you have your life entirely in the right priority? Then what about your riches if you have them? You have to get rid of them? No. Not, because you'll be using them for the right purpose. You'll be using them the way that God wants you to. Yes, you'll consider where you got them. God blessed you in such a way. So that's really the lesson through all this. Eternal life cannot belong to one who does not have this. And especially regarding the wealthy. Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man or the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, verse 24. Then verse 25, how does he illustrate it? Try to shove a camel through the eye of a needle? Won't work. 1 Timothy 6, other passages talk about the challenges of the rich to serve God. One who is so rich, just the temptation is great there to start trusting in his riches and to rely on his wealth for all the support that he needs, and he's self-sufficient and all that kind of thinking. And such a one can't be in the kingdom. Not faithfully anyway. Can't serve God in such a way. Now, following all this, the disciples then, this conversation turns. The young man is gone, okay? And so after Jesus says what he says in verse 25, the disciples ask the question, what did they say? Well, then who can be saved? I mean, is this so high a bar that none of us can reach it? What did Jesus say? Well, with men, it's impossible. If you're going to try to come at this thing with human wisdom, you're going to fail. It's impossible. But with God, what? It's possible. You turn yourself over to His way of thinking, to His will. Again, we see another comparison. Divine will trumps human thinking, human wisdom. And that's Jesus' point. Now, after he discussed that, Peter, always the first to speak, what did Peter say? Look at us. We did what this young man refused to do. We have left all. Had those men left all? When Jesus came to them, especially the first four, one of which was Peter. Peter and his brother Andrew and then James and John, sons of Zebedee. And they were out fishing. And he said, come follow me. What did they do with their nets, the Bible says? They dropped them right where they were. And they left. I mean, they walked away from it. No problem. So Peter says, again, this is in Matthew. Luke does not record this. But Peter says, look, we have left all. And then he asked the question, what do we get? He's thinking of it. What do we get out of this? Great reward. Well, what does Jesus say that the... Again, Luke doesn't record this, but Matthew does. What does Matthew say, as Jesus talks here, that the apostles are going to get? There's those 12 thrones in the regeneration. The apostles will have and do have a prominent place in the regeneration, which is this dispensation. Okay? They were inspired men. So they have a prominent place. They're not deified, but being inspired men, they have a prominent place. But what about everybody else? What do you get if you're willing to leave father, mother, lands, houses, wealth, all that stuff? What's Jesus say? A hundredfold. You receive what a hundredfold? Wealth? Literally? Well, of course not. It's not a literal kingdom. You get eternal life. That's right. But what if you have to leave your father or your mother to become a Christian? What if there's that division in your family that Jesus has talked about? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. You get a whole new family. You get virtual fathers and mothers. Those who care for you. Those who share the same goals that you have now that your literal family does not share with you if you have to leave them. Great blessings will be yours. Manifold, magnified many, many times over for those who see the value and the importance of the kingdom. Clearly, the idea here behind the whole episode with the rich young ruler. Yes. 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 You know that they would face this in their teaching with people who were wealthy or who were struggling to leave family to come to the kingdom. They could reference this episode. I think you make a good point. The lesson in this whole thing is giving up the physical, seeing its eventual emptiness in favor of the spiritual. And to get in the spiritual realm, the spiritual kingdom, you cannot hold on to that which is in this life. This young man refused to do that. And it cost him. Jesus let him go. Okay. Anything else down through, this is question 14, page 41. Anything else about the rich young ruler? Different? That's right. Only the eternal will last. That's very true. You look like you're going to say something, Charles. Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. Just wasn't fully prepared to take that final step that's necessary for all of us to take. And being single-hearted, single-minded devotion. Right. When God commands these things that are going to be challenges to us, no matter how difficult it may be, we have to be willing to give those things up to serve God in the kingdom. Okay. Quickly, go ahead, Bobby. Yeah, no pockets and burial garments. You can't take no U-Hauls behind hearses. You leave it right here. Stays here. Okay, Jesus again foretells his death, verses 31 through 34. He reminds them again. And the question I ask is in the last part of question 15. How does he verify the certainty of these things? Now, he has done this before in, I believe it was chapter 9. But the certainty was in what, he says, as who wrote? The prophets wrote about this. This is certain. It's going to happen. Okay? Not maybe, probably will. No, it will happen because it's been written in the prophets. And so the apostles did not comprehend this, the text says. They didn't understand what he was saying. It was hidden from them. Why? Well, Luke doesn't say. But I believe the parallel passage in Mark 10 might tell us. If you look at that passage, it says that they were afraid. What can fear do to your thinking? It messes it all up. Yeah, you don't see things as clear as you should if you're afraid or have a fear of something. No reason to be afraid about this. Jesus has told them that this, not is that this will happen, but that it must happen. This is the plan. This is the will. This is why I came here. And He had told them this before. So this wasn't strange to them or news to them. But again, He foretells His death. All right, then the last part of Luke 18 is the healing of Bartimaeus. And it's interesting, again, looking at the passages there in question 17, we have to kind of throw all these three gospel records together to get the full picture. Luke doesn't tell us the blind man's name. Neither does Matthew. Only Mark does. Luke and Mark don't tell us that there's more than one involved. There's two. Now some have conjectured in some writings that the incident in Mark 10 and Matthew 20 and one in here in Luke 18 were two separate episodes. Now, that's possible, I guess. But to me, it seems the two incidents seem strikingly and eerily similar not to be the same one. So I take them to be the same event. It could be that just that as Luke records only Bartimaeus speaking, that the others recorded other beggars, and maybe he just was the spokesman. That's possible. I'm not going to dig any deeper in it than that. But anyway, we have these beggars. Jesus is approaching Jericho. He came across two blind beggars. What did, and as Luke records, one of them says, well, you know, the commotion. What's going on here? I'm hearing all this crowd noise. What is he told? It's Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's coming. Well, he knew that name, so what did he say? Son of David. Interesting phrase. What's that phrase mean, son of David? Is there any importance or significance to that? Yeah. The king in the line of David. That's a biblical idea. So, son of David, have mercy. And then, what does the crowd say? Shh, hush. Don't bother. Kind of like Jesus with those little children. Don't bother the Lord with these kids. You need to be quiet. This is Jesus walking through here. We can't bother him. So they tell him to be quiet. Have mercy. All right. So after he's told to be quiet, he cries out all the more. He's not going to be deterred. What does Jesus do? You bring him here. So he stops his journeying. All right. He commands him to be brought close. And that's verse 40. And then Jesus asks him a question. What did he ask him? What do you want? What would you like me to do? You have sought for me, and now here I am. What would you like me to do? What did Bartimaeus say? What would you say? I want to see. I'd like my sight. And so, what does Jesus do? All right, verse 42 says, "Receive your sight, your faith." Now, again, we see a miracle. Jesus is putting together some physical restoration of health for a human, and he mixes in the idea of faith. What do they have to do with each other? How do you know this man had faith? Huh? He asked. He's the one begging for mercy. He's asking. He believed with no doubt in his mind that Jesus could heal him. He says, your faith has made you whole. Your faith has made you well. And then he received his sight a few days later. Is that what it says? The Bible miracle is when? Like that. It happens. And so he receives his request. He heals him because of his faith. And Bartimaeus says, well, does the crowd begin to do what when these events are over? Glorified and praised God over this great event that took place. So again, Jesus shows his power over infirmities and illnesses. All right.